Question one. What does Matthew 5, 31 through 32 mean? And then further questions. Is it wrong for a man to marry a divorced woman? Is there a length of time after which it is permissible? And does Matthew 19:9 mean a divorced woman cannot remarry unless her first husband dies? All right, good questions. Let's go to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I was reading yesterday evening, a little work by R.C. Sproul, and he addressed to a very limited degree the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, when we're in Matthew chapter 5, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is a renowned, well-known passage of Scripture, especially the opening verses of Matthew 5, where we have the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are, blessed are they who, and then you've got this list of different things that proclaim blessings on certain groups of people, for they shall, and then you've got what those blessings are going to entail. And he was pointing out, as people read through the Beatitudes in particular, not necessarily the rest of the chapter or the several chapters that are there, but he says people generally tend to look at this passage of Scripture as kind of a guide to here's the way you're supposed to live. And they make the observation that Jesus is generally a very positive teacher. And I would have to agree with that. In general, we can see that Jesus is a very positive teacher. And I tell you that just to whet your appetite, because I'm not going to tell you what else he said until after we've looked at this particular verse. So we're in the Beatitudes, or excuse me, not Beatitudes, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We are listening to Jesus teach in what we would call a very positive way. And the question is brought up, what does Matthew 5, 31 and 32 mean? So Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let's pause there. I am certain that most of you have probably read this passage of Scripture and kind of scratched your head wondering, what are the implications of this? We live in a culture where divorce is normal. And so even in a congregation like this, my guess is that we have a very good percentage of you who have been through divorce for a variety of reasons. And you come across a passage like this and it makes you think, I'm not sure just how that applies to my life. I'm not sure what implications there are as to whether or not I have done the right thing or am doing the right thing. The likelihood is that you either find yourself kind of immersed in that, wanting to know more and perhaps seeking answers, or you just quickly want to get over it and move on to one of the other positive statements, like, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's why I brought this up about R.C. Sproul. Because Sproul points out that even people who study the Beatitudes in particular and Matthew chapter 5 in general usually don't put much focus on the very last verse of this chapter. Let's look at the last verse. It's verse 48. Keep in mind, Jesus started back in verse 1 or verse 2. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about those who are blessed. Blessed are these who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And we're thinking, yeah, this blessing thing, that's a good thing. We all want to be blessed. And then he gets to the last chapter, the last verse of the chapter, and he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how many of us are going to claim to have achieved that? Anybody? No, I'm not putting my hand up. You and me, we know better. We're going to keep my hand up. I'm not going to put my hand up. I haven't achieved that. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in order for me to address the question that's been posed here that has to do with one of Jesus' statements found in Matthew chapter 5, I first need to address this final statement of Matthew chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if we go back to some of those Beatitudes, and we look at, for example, blessed are those who mourn. We're thinking, I've mourned. I can say right now, I'm in a state of mourning right now, having my dad just recently passed away, having Kim's mom recently passed away. And so we're mourning. We see the sin around us. You know, I had to fly into Las Vegas last night. I hate flying into Las Vegas. You have to get off the airplane, and even driving out of the airport, there's all these disgusting billboards, and it's like, I mourn over the sinfulness of the world in which we live. Okay, blessed are those who mourn. I mourn. How much do I have to mourn in order to experience the blessings that Jesus promised? I mean, do I have to always be mourning? Or is it just part of the time I'm mourning? Because part of the time I've got that covered. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, maybe not all the time, but I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yeah, there's some times when I realize, oh man, I really blew it then. I wasn't seeking God. But I think there's other times where I'm really genuinely hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So how much do I have to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to be qualified to get the blessings that God has promised for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? And now we're talking about a quantitative measurement. I can quantify how much I mourn and determine, okay, so if mourning 100% of the time earns me 100% of the blessings, then if I mourn 25% of the time, I'm going to get 25% of the blessings. Okay, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I'll take 25% of those blessings. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, let's be generous. And let's just pretend that I hunger and thirst for righteousness 75% of the time. Okay, and you can, don't talk about me. I'm letting you think about yourself, okay? 75% of the time, then I'm going to qualify for 75% of these blessings over here. Well, that sounds like a good deal. I'll take that, God. Sounds like good. But then we get to verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect. How are you going to qualify or quantify perfection? Are you 100% perfect? Anybody who says no has just admitted you are imperfect, which means you didn't measure up right there. Jesus said, you must be perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. Therefore, I don't qualify. So really what he was saying is, as you read through this Sermon on the Mount, it does give you some good pictures of what righteousness is all about. Jesus does give us a great idea of what it means to try to live a righteous life. But it's possible to read through the majority of Matthew chapter 5 and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount for that matter and come to the conclusion that we rank somewhere in the upper half or maybe the top quarter, that maybe somewhere or another we have placed ourselves in that particular category. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do in order to qualify? You remember that? What do I have to do to get to heaven? That was his question. In other words, how much do I have to do in order to qualify? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. You know the commandments. And he quoted some commandments. And you remember this young man's response? Oh, I've kept all of those. Yeah, and by the way, this is, again, from R.C. Sproul, because it's so applicable right here. Sproul suggested that Jesus could have said, what, did you miss the lesson on the Matthew chapter 5 that I taught just a few days ago? Did you miss that part where I said that it says in the Old Testament that you shall not kill, but anyone who hates in his heart is guilty of murder? Did you miss that part? Because you just said you've kept all the law. where it says in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of having committed adultery. Did you miss that part, young ruler? Because you just told me that you haven't violated any of the commandments. Did you miss the part about that you shall serve no other God besides me? Let's test this one, Jesus suggested. Then one thing you lack, since you claim to have met all of the law, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the young man went away very sad because he had great riches. And we could read into that appropriately and accurately because he had another God. So he was unwilling to give up what he had in order to let God be who he really is, in order to have no other God before me. So this man who claimed to have kept all of the law was actually guilty of breaking all of it, and he didn't even know it. Why am I saying this? Because we come to a passage like this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and we want to quantify it. We want to be able to say, okay, now, based on what Jesus said, here's what I can do and here's what I can't do. And I'm suggesting to you that the majority of the Sermon on the Mount was intended for the same purpose that the Old Testament was intended for, and that is to show you that you are incapable of doing any of it. We are lawbreakers. And the minute we start thinking, okay, well, I do pretty good on this part or I do pretty good on that part, we're deceiving ourselves. We have hearts that are corrupted. Apart from the saving grace of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ, our corrupted hearts are such that we are destined for hell. So if we're looking for the loophole on how we're going to work all of this out, we're thinking wrongly about what Jesus was teaching. Now, that being said, I do want to go back to this passage and recognize that Jesus does give very clear teaching here. But his teaching is pretty much implicating guilt on our part. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. He makes her commit adultery. This is the nature of the fallen world in which we live. And by the way, he doesn't even address whether or not she has any guilt personally in this matter. What brought about this divorce? That could be another part of our discussion. We might use that in order to try to alter some parts of what Jesus said to make some of them perhaps a little looser than they might otherwise be. What brought about that divorce? What part did she play that made this wrong? He doesn't even address that. He just says, if you divorce a woman, now you're making her commit adultery. If she remarries at all, she's going to be guilty of adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so our conclusion is, I can't divorce my wife, and I can't marry a divorced woman. Now, what do you mean by can't? What do you mean? And this is a question I inevitably have to ask people. Do you mean by can't that if you do that, you're going to hell? You see the implication? If somebody says, well, I can't do that, what do you mean by can't? If you do that, have you so violated God's law that now you're going to go to hell because you did something God didn't want you to do? As if that's the first time you ever did anything God didn't want you to do? No, this isn't an offense that has to do with whether or not you go to heaven or hell. As soon as you start thinking down those lines, you're misunderstanding the whole concept of salvation by grace. None of you is getting to heaven because you lived a good enough life. None of you, none of us, is getting to heaven because we met a certain minimum criteria and Jesus says, you passed, you're in. That is not the way you get to heaven. You get to heaven by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this has nothing to do with you. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You're not getting to heaven because you lived up to a certain minimum standard. If you get to heaven at all, it is because you have put your trust in the God who paid for your sins through his death on the cross. That's the only way you get to heaven. So now we go back to Matthew. Okay, well, what does this mean then, that you can't marry such a person or that you can't experience divorce? It means this is not God's design. That's not the way God intended it. Now, clearly, we live in a broken world. Nothing is the way God intended it, as far as human beings go. We live in a broken world. Fortunately, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that you ignore Jesus' words here. I think they do need to be seriously considered. And if somebody comes to me and says, I'm contemplating divorcing my spouse, I'm going to immediately take them to this passage and say, are you sure you want to go there? This is not what God desires. Man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What God has joined asunder, let no one break apart. This is God's design. It's not for divorce or for remarriage. Is there a length of time after which is permissible? Permissible for what? As in the statute of limitations has run out and God says, okay, now it's okay. God's statute of limitations is eternal. God's word will never go away. It never changes. So don't think in terms of looking for loopholes. Think in terms of what is God's ultimate design and his desire for me. And Matthew 19:9 comes into play here too. That was the second part of this question. Does Matthew 19:9 mean a divorced woman cannot remarry unless her first husband dies? Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So this is the same basic concept that has already been expressed here. And I would say in general terms, by the way, that not just those two passages from Matthew, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, talks about that there is a covenant in marriage, and that when one spouse dies, that the remaining one is now freed from that particular bond. I don't mean bond in a negative way. I mean it was a bond before. It was a relationship that was intended to be eternal. When that spouse, eternal in terms of this life, when that spouse passes away, that bond no longer exists. And the scriptures are very clear on that. So in a simple answer, a divorced woman can remarry unless her first husband dies. When that husband dies, then yes, that would mean that bond no longer exists. So again, we're talking about a complex situation when it comes to the whole divorce and remarriage thing. And the way we need to look at it is, what is God's ultimate design? How am I striving to be committed to that ultimate design at this point in my life? Whatever may have come before, it's a result of the brokenness of this world, and it's a result of sin in your life and in the life of that one who was your previous partner. There's no way you can get around the fact that sin is the cause of such problems. Fortunately, God's grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our sin. So my larger focus is on, where are you at right now in your relationship with God? And that's where your focus needs to be too. You need to be asking yourself, what do I want more than anything else? And what we need to want more than anything else is to be in the center of God's will. And if that's where your heart is, I trust that God's going to be able to lead, that God will direct. Unfortunately, many of you may be thinking, well, you really haven't given me an answer to the question. That's because you're looking for a qualitative answer. You're looking for something that says, here's where the loopholes are, here's what you can do and what you can't do, and I'm not going to write a book that says, here's the way this works. I'm going to sit down with somebody, and I'm going to say, tell me about your relationship with God. Now, tell me about what happened in this previous marriage. Tell me what caused that. What part did you play in that? What part did they play in that? Where are you at right now in terms of your relationship with this other person, this man, this woman that you're dating, that you're seeing, that you want to marry? Where are you at in that relationship? I find that some people have had previous marriages that didn't work for whatever reason, and now instead of jumping into another marriage, they just live together. You think that's a good idea? You think that's probably God's answer to this problem? Oh, just don't marry, just live together, and that makes it okay. I don't think you're going to find that in God's Word. And so, by the way, that's one of the things that I do in my marriage counseling. I find out early on, are you living together? Yeah. Well, right off the bat, I can tell you that's not going to happen. You're going to need to separate. You need to live in different quarters. You need to have no intimate relationship. You're going to make that promise to me, or this counseling session's over. I'm not going to go into preparing a marriage for a couple that are already intent on violating God's design for the intimate relationship of marriage. So don't do that. We need to be committed to God's design first and foremost. And then we begin to work out how God is dealing with you, trusting that God will lead. Man, that turned into a sermon, didn't it? You know, this is a dangerous one to open the floor up for questions, but I'm going to open the floor up for questions or comments. Maybe it's dangerous for everybody. Anyone? Yes? You have to really speak up because I can't. Thank you for that testimony. She said, I've been divorced, I've been remarried, but I've been forgiven for all of my past sins. And she admitted that it took her longer to forgive herself than it did for God to forgive her. And that's exactly right. Thank you for that testimony. And by the way, if you're in a relationship that you can look at the scriptures and now see, I shouldn't have done whatever, take that to God in confession and leave it in your past. Because we've all made mistakes. We have to live with the results of those mistakes. That's where God's grace really triumphs. So yeah, God can take something awful, something that was even instigated by the sinfulness of our own hearts, and once we surrender it to God, God can turn that into something beautiful. We have an amazing God. Thank you for that testimony. Any other question? Yes? Yeah, the Bible does say that God hates divorce. It doesn't say don't get a divorce. It says God hates divorce. God hates the brokenness of our world. God hates the sin in our lives. And God tells us not to sin, but He also tells us in 1 John chapter 2, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You need to write that one down. And so, yeah, we're told not to sin. We're told not to do things that are outside of God's will. But the Bible says God hates divorce. And when the religious leaders asked Jesus, well, what about this? Jesus' response was, that is permitted because of sin. That is permitted because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said. Yes, God gave instructions with regards to divorce. Not because God said, you know what, divorce would be a good thing. But rather because, you know what, this is such a terrible, broken world that these people need direction for how they're going to handle the brokenness of their lives. And He gave that direction. Part of that direction was, here's what you're going to do in the case of a divorce. Does God like divorce? No, God hates divorce. It's the result of the brokenness of sin. When it comes to an abusive situation, obviously it is unhealthy for any woman, and that's typically what we're talking about, any woman to stay in a relationship where she is being abused. We give counsel on those situations that there needs to be a separation and she needs to be in a safe place. And we work out the details of how we're going to make that happen. And so that separation, our desire is that God would get the attention of this abusive spouse and cause them to repent and come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ and to see that marriage gloriously restored to what God intended it to be. Is that the norm? Not even close. The norm is exactly the opposite, where that person continues this self-destructive and destructive of other people type lifestyle, and that spouse who has been, who has had to be away from that relationship, ends up with this brokenness that fits exactly what Jesus had just said. And that is, when this woman ends up divorced, she is going to be forced to commit adultery in order to be remarried. That was a reality of Jesus. It wasn't Jesus saying, therefore, women never get remarried. He'd never said that. He was just acknowledging that one sort of brokenness that is of which you do not repent merely leads to more brokenness in the lives of other people. That's his point. In other words, you can't get away from brokenness. So let me take you back. Let's tie all this together like this. I'll take you back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Verse 48, the last verse. Therefore, be perfect. So Jesus takes the Beatitudes, and as he walks through them, we see that regardless of where you place yourself on this scale of how well you performed and what rating you may have received, the truth is that none of us were at 100%. And then he goes into things like divorce that we looked at in verses 31 and 32. And we see that although not all of us may have divorced, that divorce is common in our culture, and therefore we have brokenness. We have failure to measure up. And not only that, but some good people, and I say this in the generic sense, some good people that do not hold the majority of the fault for that divorce are going to end up in a situation where they are in violation of other principles of God's word because of what happened to them, not because of what they did. That's brokenness. That's less than perfection. That is the broken world in which we live. And Jesus says, be perfect. And we think, God, I can't do that. And that's exactly where God wants you. You have to admit that you can't be perfect. Because it's only when you admit that, that you fall 100% upon the mercy and grace of God. And that's the only way of salvation, folks. Having fallen upon His mercy and grace for salvation, you now need to fall upon that same mercy and grace for daily life. Even having accepted Christ as Savior, you're not going to live the perfect life. Again, 1 John chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Well, good luck with that. But if anyone does sin, that's me. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So my sin continues, and yet every day I lean upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He's my only hope. And He is the one that brings joy to my heart. So that even in the midst of a broken world and broken relationships and things that should not be but are, I can still experience the joy of the Lord that He promised to those who seek Him. Do I hear an amen? Let's pray as our worship team comes to the front. Lord, this is one of those questions that when I draw it out late in the service, I tend to throw it back in because it just feels so deep. And even as we've had this discussion today, it is deep. And I'm sure that not all the questions have been answered that are on people's hearts. But I'm thankful to be able to relate the truths of Your Word with regards to Your mercy and grace. None of us are perfect, and we all know that. And we're not going to get to heaven because we earned it. The only way we get to heaven is because we've trusted in the one who can take us there, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried and who was raised again, and who one day will make all things new. And in that day when there will be no more sadness, no more crying, no more tears, there will be no more divorce. There will be no more abuse. There will be no more broken families. There will be no more orphans. No more widows. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. All because of Your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.